Good morning, church. Good to see all of you at our 11 o'clock service this morning. If you have your Bibles and want to join me this morning, 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, as we continue our Sunday morning series looking at the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, these holy warriors. And we are in the fourth week of an 11-week series. And today's message is all about the Word of God, both the written Word of God and the living Word of God, which ties in with our celebration and observation of the Lord's table today as we remember what our Lord did. Because not only do we have the written Word of God, but John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus Christ is also the Word of God, the living Word of God. And what we're going to see today in 2 Kings chapter 1 is the sufficiency of the Word of God. We're also going to see the surety of the Word of God and the salvation that is in the Word of God. And then in this chapter, we're not only going to find some truths about the Word of God, both living and written, but we're going to see three different human responses to the Word of God. There's three different ways that human beings can respond to the Word of God. We can ignore it, we can oppose it, or we can submit to it and embrace it. And you're going to see all three of those responses in this chapter this morning. When we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, we are introduced to a new king in Israel, Hazael, who is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, because we are informed in 2 Kings chapter 1 that Ahab has died. But to set context here this morning, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but at the very end of 1 Kings chapter 22, we find these words about Hazael. It says in verse 52, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the footsteps of his father and mother. He encouraged Israel to sin. He worshiped and bowed down to Baal, angering the Lord God of Israel, just as his father had done." So like father, like son. He was no better than Ahab and Jezebel and continued to lead the Lord, or the Israelites, in idolatry. This is a reminder to us that the sins of fathers and mothers can be passed down from one generation to another. It reminds us of the importance of the influence that we can have on our children as parents. We can be a tremendous positive spiritual influence, or we can be a negative influence. Now, obviously, the choice is still given to our children of whether they choose to follow the Lord or not, no matter what the influence is. But it does remind us that that can play a huge part in children's lives, what the influence is. And certainly here, Ahab and Jezebel were not a good spiritual influence, and Hazael just continues to follow in their footsteps. When we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, look at it with me. Ahab died. Moab was rebelling against Israel. And at this time, Hazael fell through a window lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and was injured. What we're going to see here is that there's an illustration of what has already taken place spiritually, but now we see it physically. Hazael is not leaning, relying, and depending upon the Lord, but on these false gods that he's worshiping. And here he is injured because he is leaning upon something he shouldn't be leaning on either. A very flimsy lattice work in the upper chamber of the palace. And so he falls through and he's injured. Notice then we move on. He sent messengers with these orders: "Go ask Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, if I will survive this injury." Note something there. Because of who he knows this god to be, even though this god is no god, he's a false god, that this God has no regard for him, no love, no care about him. He doesn't ask this God if this God will heal him. All he asks is for a prognostication of, am I going to survive or not? So even that, you can see there's no hope in this God as we have hope in our God. Our God actually encourages us to pray and ask for healing and all of that because we understand our God loves and cares about us. That was not the response of the king of Israel. And remember, this is not some pagan king. This is a king of the covenant people of God. This is how much they have rebelled and forsaken God, that they're now seeking answers from false gods rather than from the Lord of glory. Go ask Beelzebub. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that this phrase or this designation, Beelzebub, is also used to describe Satan in the New Testament. The word was a word created, or this designation was a designation created by the Philistines, and it literally means the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dung. I'm not going to go into all the details about that today, but I will say this, and I said this at 9 o'clock as well, and I just asked, excuse me if this offends you, but you see a great contrast here. You have the Lord of glory that they are ignoring, and instead they're going and asking the Lord of the poo. That's what they're doing. I mean, think about it. In fact, this phrase is going to come up again, but here's what I want to, in a sense, remind all of us. Who are we asking for our answers in life? Who are we seeking wisdom, information, knowledge, and understanding from? Is it God or is it some other source? This is why the Bible is so against and forbids, especially God's people, seeking answers and wisdom and knowledge and understanding from things like mediums and psychics and horoscopes and Ouija boards and all of these other things that we can go and seek answers from. Notice as we move through the story what comes next. The Lord's angelic messenger, verse 3, tells Elijah, get up and go and meet these messengers who are headed to Ekron because they're doing the king's bidding and interrupt their travels and say to them, you must think there is no God in Israel. That explains why you are on your way to seek an oracle from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, I want you to note, for the sake of emphasis, that this phrase, you must think there is no God in Israel, is repeated two other times in this chapter. In verse 6, you see this phrase again. And then also in verse 16, you see the phrase again. Why is God emphasizing that? Because it is a phrase that is saying to the people of God, do I not exist? Am I irrelevant? Am I inadequate? Am I insufficient? Why are you going to anything or anybody else but me? I alone am the Lord of glory. I alone am omniscient. I know all things. Why aren't you coming to me? Do you think there's something lacking in me that you're going to other sources rather than to me? I mean, James even says, if any of us lack wisdom, go to God, and God will give us that wisdom if we ask for it. And so here is a reminder to us that the Word of God is sufficient in every way for all that we will ever need. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be completely and thoroughly furnished for every good work. We don't need anything outside of the Word of God. Both the living Word and the written Word. When you and I look for answers, wisdom, knowledge, and instruction outside of this book, we are basically saying to God that what you gave me from Genesis to Revelation isn't enough. There's something lacking here. I don't have the answers in this book you gave me. And God is saying, no, that's not true. My word is totally sufficient. Everything that you and I will ever need to navigate life and to do it to the glory of God and for our own blessing and benefit and others' blessing and benefit can be found in this book. This word is sufficient, my friends. We never need to, there's never going to be a time where you and I come upon a situation in our life that this book doesn't have the answer for. So God is even saying to us today, you must think there's no God in Israel. You must think there's no God in Gilbert. You must think there's no God in America. You must think there's no God at the Oasis. You must think there's no God in your neighborhood or in your life. Because why are you seeking answers from other places other than me? My word is sufficient. 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's move on with the story. Verse 4. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. So Elijah went on his way. God's word is not only sufficient, God's word is sure. If God has said it, it will happen exactly as God said. God tells Hosea, you will die, and that's exactly what happened. The word of God is sure, you see. We must trust the word of God. God knows every detail about what's going to happen from beginning to end. God not only knew when Hosea would come into this world, God knew the very second Hosea would breathe his last breath, and God is the same with us. He knows exactly when we came, and he knows exactly when we're going to go. His word is sure, and everything that he's ever promised, down to the smallest detail, is going to happen because God's word is sure. The Bible says, heaven and earth, Jesus said, is going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's going to be in there long after everything else has disappeared. And then Jesus said this. He says, not even a jot. The jot is the 10th word in the Hebrew alphabet. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then he said, and not even a tittle, which is literally a little accent mark. In other words, Jesus saying, the smallest, most minutest detail of my word is never going to be left unfulfilled. It will all come to fruition exactly as I said, even down to the smallest, most minutest detail. That's how sure the word of God is. And so the word of God tells Hosea, you will surely die. So notice, when the messengers, verse 5, returned to the king, he asked them, why have you returned? Because they should have been gone a lot longer than what they were. They were interrupted by Elijah. They didn't go all the way to Ekron. Elijah gives them a message and says, turn around and go back and tell your king these words from the Lord. And so he's surprised to see them so soon. Why have you returned? And they replied, well, a man came to meet us. He told us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. You must think there's no God in Israel. That explains why you are sending for an oracle from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. The king then asked them, describe the appearance of the man who came to meet you and told you these things. I think Hosea has an idea, but he wants to confirm that idea. They replied, he was a hairy man and had a leather belt tied around his waist. Elijah had a very unique wardrobe, if you will, that sort of set him apart even in those days. And the king said, yeah, that's Elijah. Now, again, remember at the beginning of this message, I said there's three different ways that we can respond to the word of God. We can ignore it, we can oppose it, or we can submit to it. How does the king of Israel respond to the word of God? Because here's what I think is happening here. I actually think that this is an act of mercy by God to send Elijah to these servants or messengers of the king, have them turn around and give this king this message, because I think it was one last opportunity God was giving Hosea to repent. Did he repent? Did he submit to the word of the Lord and maybe himself cry out for mercy and ask for another chance and surrender to the word of God? No. He opposes the word of God. He's going to try to stamp out the word of God by getting rid of Elijah. Notice what he does. The king sent a captain, verse 9, and his 50 soldiers to retrieve Elijah. You don't need 51 soldiers to just take somebody, a prophet, by the hand and bring them back to the palace. The reason that escort was sent was to kill Elijah, to remove him, because in the king's mind, his mind is so warped that he thinks, I can get rid of the word of God by getting rid of the spokesman of God. People have had that warped way of thinking down through history. I can get rid of God's word by getting rid of those who speak it and eliminating them. That never happens, because God just raises up other people to speak his word and proclaim his word and witness about his word in this world. They may kill the spokesman or the spokesperson, but God makes sure there's always others that come. So they go to Elijah. Notice he's sitting up on a hill. Again, I think that this is a very picturesque thing that God is bringing out here. Elijah's my servant. He's up here. You all are servants of the Lord of the dung. You're down there. And they yell up to him, prophet, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain, if I am indeed a prophet or a man of God, may fire come down from the sky and consume you and your 50 soldiers. Fire then came down from the sky and consumed him and his 50 soldiers. Because God's word is not going to be stamped out. And God here is not just preserving his word through the prophet, he's preserving the prophet. He's protecting Elijah. It is an encouragement to us that nothing can happen to us until it's our time and God allows it. We are indestructible no matter what forces come against us until it's God's will that we be taken home. And no matter what people try to do to oppose God's will, they're trying to get rid of God's will and God's word is futile, because you and I can't fight against God even when we try. Even Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? You're trying, but it's not going to be successful. God wins. God wins. And his word is sure, and his word is also salvation. Look at verse 11. The king then sent another captain and his 50 soldiers to retrieve Elijah. You would have thought after losing 51 men, the king might have softened his heart a little bit. No. You see, what this tells us is that when you begin to reject the word of God, the Bible says our heart becomes really, really hard. We become stubborn. We become stiff-necked. We persist in our evil and our wickedness. And this also shows us that this King Hezekiah had no regard for the 51 lives that were lost. He just sent another 51 out there. Because all he cared about was, I want the word of God eliminated, and therefore I've got to eliminate the prophet of God who's speaking the word of God to do it. So the king sends another 51 out to retrieve Elijah. He went up and told him, prophet, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. And Elijah replied to them, if I am indeed a prophet, may fire come down from the sky and consume you and your 50 soldiers. And fire from God came down from the sky and consumed him and his 50 soldiers. Notice a couple things. First of all, in verse 9 and then in verse 11, they say, prophet, this is what the king says. You come down. A man of God or a woman of God will never move to the word of an earthly king. A man of God and a woman of God will move only to the word of the King of Kings. He wasn't going to listen to them no matter what message it was until God told him to move. And you and I have to remember that as well. As holy warriors, we take our direction from the Lord, the King of Kings, not anyone else. Now, God can use others to speak to us through them, but we need to make sure it's God speaking to us and not just a mere human being, no matter what position or how powerful they are, just as we see here in this story. Also, this fire that comes down reminds us of the principle of the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. And it reminds us that our God is a holy God. He is holy other. There is no one else like God at all. He is the standard. In fact, there is Him, the uncreated, and then everything else that's created. And there is a very huge gap between all that He created and Him. Not even close. There is none of us or nothing in creation that even comes close to Him. He is holy. Holy. And I think that part of what was happening here was he was foreshadowing the judgment, the fiery judgment that was going to come upon Israel because they have forsaken their God and they have begun to worship these worthless and false idols like Beelzebub. So notice verse 13. The king sent a third captain and his 50 soldiers. And this third captain assumes a very different posture and a different purpose. Here's someone who, instead of opposing or ignoring the word of God, now is submitting to it, willing to embrace it. He's learned from what happened to the first two groups. And so he comes to Elijah. He falls on his knees before Elijah and he begs for mercy and he says, prophet, man of God, please have respect for my life and for the lives of these 50 servants of yours. Indeed, fire came down from the sky and consumed the two captains who came before me along with their men. So now please have respect for my life. And that's exactly what happened. God spared them because God is a merciful God. And what you see here as well is that the word of God is not just sufficient. The word of God is not just sure. The word of God is salvation. When we surrender to the word of God, We find salvation, we find deliverance, we find rescue when we trust and believe and have faith and confidence in the Word of God. Think about the story of Noah. Through the Word of God, God directed this man to build an ark. And God said, if you build it exactly as I said, it will preserve all who choose to enter into that ark. There will be safety inside that ark when I pour out judgment upon the world by bringing a great worldwide flood. And that's exactly what happened. They were saved, not just by the ark, but by the word of God that directed Noah to build the ark. Jesus Christ is our ark. We are saved by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we can trust that God saves us based upon His Word. We are born anew, Peter says, by the living and enduring Word of God. And when we trust the Word of God throughout our lives, even as Christians, we can find deliverance from things and rescue from things and salvation from things throughout our life, because the Word of God brings salvation. Notice then verse 15. Now the Lord speaks to Elijah, the King of Kings now, and he directs Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So he got up and went down with him to the king. He says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure that you directly, face to face, give this message from me to this king, this wicked king. So Elijah then says to the king when he enters the palace, this is what the Lord says. Again, notice that phrase throughout this chapter. God has been speaking. Some have been ignoring it. Some, like Hosea, have been actively opposing it. But there are others, like Elijah, and like this third captain of these 50 soldiers, who submitted to it and embraced it. You sent messengers to seek an oracle from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. You must think there is no God in Israel. You must think that I either don't exist, that I'm irrelevant, that I'm inadequate, that I'm insufficient, from whom you can seek an oracle. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. And look at verse 17. He died just as the Lord had prophesied through Elijah. Why? Because the word of the Lord is sure. If the Lord has said this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen exactly as he said. That should give us, though, great confidence and encouragement. First of all, in looking ahead into our own earthly lives, the Lord promises us that he will be with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, that his grace is sufficient, that anything that we will ever encounter or have to deal with in this life, he'll get us through. If we trust his word and trust in him, you see. The word of God is sufficient for us. We don't need anything else but the word of God. The word of God is salvation for us. It can save us continually throughout our lives. And the word of God is sure. We can be certain. In this world of uncertainty, the one thing that we possess that we can be sure and certain of is the Word of God. That's why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says these very words to his followers. He said, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you will be like a person who builds their house, their life, on a rock. And yes, the storms are going to come because the storms come into every person's life. But because of your solid foundation, which is my word, your house will remain. It will be standing even through the storms of life. But, Jesus says, there are some who hear my sayings and do not do them. Let me tell you who they are like. They are like the person that builds their house on sand. They don't have a solid foundation. So when the storms of life come into their life, their house, their life literally collapses because they have no sure, solid, stable foundation underneath of them. It all is about the Word of God and what are we building our lives on. And listen, folks, you and I, we see this very principle played out around us every single day. We see and hear and know of people around us who are going through the storms of life. And yet we see that there are some that we know who have Jesus as their foundation. And because they have Jesus and the Word of God as their foundation, their life remains. It stands the tests of this life. And they can keep on moving. But we also know of others who have disregarded God and His Word. And when the storms come into their life totally collapses around them because they have no sure, certain foundation underneath of them. God is saying to us today, make sure that as you and I go through life, we're not ignoring the Word of God and that we're certainly not opposing the Word of God, but that we are continually submitting and surrendering to the Word of God, embracing it, if you will, and also remaining confident that the Word of God is sufficient for me. The Word of God, living and written, is my salvation, and the Word of God is always sure. I want us to keep that in mind as we celebrate and observe the Lord's table today. That just as the Bible, the written Word of God, is sufficient, salvation, and sure, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is the same for us. We need no other Savior. He is sufficient. He is all we need. And He alone can provide salvation. And He's more sure than anyone or anything else. What we hold in our hands with Him will keep us going through all the storms of life. So I'm going to ask all of you, as I close in prayer in just a moment, to just remain seated. I will ask Nicole and the worship team to come and Teresa and her team to come and begin to pass out the elements. I will let you all just stay seated until all of us have been served, and then I will ask us all to stand and we will partake of those elements together. Would you join me in prayer though, please? Father, I pray today, God, that all of us have chosen your word and your son as our foundation for life. And God, that we acknowledge that your word is sufficient. Your word is salvation. Your word is sure. Help us always, God, to have a heart and a mind that submits and surrenders to the word of God instead of ignoring it, opposing it. Help us not to try to find the answers to life in some other means or some other source than you. That's insulting to you. Why would we go to anyone or anything else for the answers to life whenever you alone have the answers, God? May we always look to you for everything and anything that we need, God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.